Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, beloved. And here's what I want to do. I want to ask you a question, okay? I just want you to, in fact, take a piece of paper and a pen. If you need to steal something from the back of the back of the pew or something, do that. But in one sentence, tell me, what is the Bible? What would you write down? No, you don't have to really write it down. What would you write down? If I were to say, what is the Bible, what would you write down? I mean, here's the deal. That's not a question that's easily or lightly answered, is it? I mean, there's a lot we could say. There's a lot that we could use. There's a lot of phrases that we could use to describe what we know the Word of God to be, what we know the Bible to be. The truth is, there's a lot of things that we could say from different angles. But I want you to think about it like this. I want you to think about it like this this morning, beloved. At its most basic and essential and elemental level, the Scriptures are the divine story of God's eternal working, of His eternal purpose to bring this rebellious province of the earth into submission to His holy and perfect kingship and lordship and rightful rule. Isn't it? It's the story of God reducing the rebellion of the earth to utter submission. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the unalterable storyline. From Genesis to Revelation, we are told clearly God is and God reigns. It's the climax toward which everything progresses. The revelation of God as King over all of Christ, as sovereign Lord and of Savior of His church, and of Christ as the judge of His enemies. Beginning in Genesis, with God's creation of the heavens and the earth, and then His creation of man in His image, man to be His image bearer on this earth, and providing for mankind a perfect existence in the Garden of Eden, and giving to man His commands so that we could know Him, so that we could know His character, so that we could know what it means to be His people, so that we might enjoy His fellowship. We see God's unalterable intention to dwell with man as Lord and as King in unmatched splendor and glory, right? But sin comes into the world. Sin enters into the world, corrupting the kingdom of God. Adam rebels against the kingship of God. He willingly follows Satan into as an accomplice into his rebellion and his rejection of God's authority and of God's rule, just as we have all subsequently done. All of us. But God demonstrated the truth of His kingly reign, both in justice and in mercy. He did it after Adam's rebellion by judging Adam and Eve for their sin, by removing them from the perfections of the garden, by cursing and condemning Satan, but also offering to us the first glimpses of the gospel. The Scripture, from first to last, describe for us God's patient and powerful work of subduing the rebel heart of man in one of two ways. Either by His grace and His mercy, or by His sheer unadulterated power. The Scriptures tell us of the promise of a Savior, the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a Messiah, that despite the rebelliousness and the wickedness of fallen man, God in His love would reveal through the history of the nation of Israel and would come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, a Lord and a Savior for fallen mankind. And we see, the Scriptures tell us of Christ ransoming rebel souls, purchasing the souls of men, by giving Himself up to die as a propitiatory sacrifice on the tree, shedding His blood so that we might be saved, purchasing the souls of men and women and girls and boys, forgiving them of sin and granting them eternal life and entrance into the kingdom of God by faith. We see God working in mercy. We see God working in grace, building a people for Himself, who gladly surrender to Almighty God as Lord and King, people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue throughout every age, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We see the kingdom of God established in the hearts and the lives of sinners of every stripe, humbled and broken before God, repenting of their rebellion, rescued by God's grace and his mercy through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken from the kingdom of the world and repatriated into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his love. And we see this kingdom grow. This kingdom grow and expand throughout history, life by life, and heart by heart, and person by person, as the gospel is proclaimed, as Jesus saves sinners and then transforms his people more and more into his holy image, even in the midst of a rebellious world, right? But that's not all we see. Side by side with the growth of this kingdom in the hearts of men, we also see determined, unrelenting, unashamed rebellion against this gracious and merciful God. The Bible shows us the continuing hatred and the rejection of God and of his people by a world that is under the sway of Satan, by a world that is ensnared by the God of this world, by the prince of the power of the air. Scripture shows us the growing sinfulness of a world that will not be conquered by God's love and grace, that refuses to be conquered by the mercy of God, that resists his authority, that will not have him as king. A sinful humanity who is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Romans 1, 29 through 31. The scriptures show to us a people willfully blind, haters of God, both irreligious and atheist and decidedly religious, who rage and who plot in vain against God and who refuse to submit to the Creator and the Lord. But you know what? God is not like the harried mom in the grocery store who gets worn down by the incessant whining of her child. And then, rather than spanking the kid like she ought to do, instead buys for him the candy bar he neither deserves nor needs. God's not like that mom. He's not deterred. He can't be resisted, not ultimately. His will can't be thwarted. And we see in Scripture that whom God does not conquer by grace and mercy, whom he does not conquer by his love, made manifest in sending his Son into this world, he will conquer by his sheer and irresistible power. He will conquer. Period. His kingdom, begun in secret, if you will, in the hearts of his redeemed people throughout the ages, will be revealed openly by his power. God will have no rebels to his reign. He will have no rebels to his reign. That, at its most basic and fundamental level, is the story of the Scriptures. Listen to me, the Scriptures are not the cutesy things we hear so often. The Word of God is not, the Bible is not basic instructions before leaving earth. That's so cheesy. It's not simply a collection of morality tales or spiritual oddities. The Bible is not merely some blueprint for social justice. The Bible is not a self-help manual for personal achievement. It's not sensationalized testimonials of some old dudes in history. It's not some guide to the good life. It's not allegorical ideas of spirituality or secrets to spiritual power that you just dissect however you feel like it. It's not some great literary, you know, human literary work of fiction or any of a million other reductionist views. That's not what the Bible is. The scriptures are the story of God, the eternal working and his purpose to bring this rebel world into submission to his kingship and to the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, either through his grace and his mercy toward those who are humble enough to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel of salvation through the blood of Jesus and worship his son, or for those who will refuse to worship him, for those who will continue in their, you know, rebellion against him. It is the story of his rule through his unrelenting, awesome, and irresistible power. But make no mistake, our God reigns. He rules. And that's the unmistakable message of the Bible. And it's the unmistakable message of Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 through 19. So let's stand together and let's read this text. And then we're going to pray and we're going to get into it. Look at it. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray together. Father, when we read your word, the declaration that you rule and that you reign, the declaration that you are a God who cannot successfully be resisted, that you will ultimately receive honor, you will receive glory, you will receive claim from every being that you've ever created, whether willingly and gladly as those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ or as those who've been vanquished by your power. That truth, Lord, we talk about it, we will confess it, but I wonder sometimes if we really do understand its depth. We're so used to living in a world of exaggeration and of unrealistic and sensational claims that when we hear words like this, too often we hear them in that same vein. But here's what I know about you, God. There's so much that I know about you from your word, but one of the things that I know is this: you never speak lightly. You never do. In fact, if anything, the scriptures are many times understated. And so I'm asking you this morning, Lord God, that you would give us a true sense, a real and a true sense of what this passage declares to us. And that we'd hear it. And Lord God, that we would receive your word with gladness and with joy. But also with sobering realization that these words are unalterably true. I pray, Father, that you would give me grace by your Spirit and the strength of your Spirit, Lord God, to preach your word in accordance with your will, to stand up here and to proclaim, Lord God, faithfully the word of God. I pray that you would give me wisdom and understanding. I pray that you'd grasp all of my faculties and take control of them. I pray, Lord, that you would use my tongue as an instrument to proclaim the greatness of your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would give to us hearts and minds, Lord, not just to hear and to understand academically. Yes, that, but more than that, Lord, to feel deeply the weight of this truth in our own personal lives. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people. I love you and I bless you. Thank you, God, for this great grace to preach your word. I thank you for your Savior that you've sent to us. May Christ be pleased. Father, may you be pleased in the preaching of the word in the power of your Spirit, I pray. Amen. You know, we are halfway today through the book of Revelation. And we've seen a lot as we've been working our way through. In particular, as we've gotten to these six trumpet blasts that have been sounding beginning in Revelation chapter 8, we've been seeing, you know, as a complementary picture, you know, another expression of the work of God to conquer this earth that we saw, for instance, in the opening of the seven seals that we looked at first. And in these six trumpets, these seven trumpets, what we've seen so far is this. In trumpets 1-4, we've seen a picture of how God has shaken the heavens and the earth, how the Lord has brought judgment upon this physical earth as a consequence of human sin, and how the catastrophes that we see and all the different things that we behold in our earth that are taking place right now. We look at the earth and we realize with all that goes on, the difficulties, the hardships, the droughts, the floods, the catastrophes, the earthquakes, all of that, we know, look, the earth isn't right. Things aren't right. Things aren't the way they were supposed to be. And God uses all of those things in order to point us to Him, in order to point us to the realization that all things are not as they should be, that we are in rebellion. This earth is in rebellion to God, and that we should seek peace with Him through His Son. We saw in trumpet 5 how God lets loose the demonic hordes upon the earth. How our life right now in this world, our culture is heavily affected by the spread of spiritual deceit and delusion and destruction among the unrepentant on the earth, right? People who believe all sorts of craziness, all sorts of foolishness, all sorts of stupidity because they don't love the truth of God. We've seen the sixth trumpet. The destructiveness of wars throughout the ages, culminating what I think will be a great war yet to come that will ravage humanity, and particularly the church. We saw those first six trumpets, and then you remember we got an interlude. We got an interlude where we got to see the church in the midst of this world right now. And what we're to be about, and what we're to look like, and how we're to persevere. And you remember, we saw this interlude in which John described the church as being measured and marked off as holy unto God, set apart unto the Lord, spiritually secure, but under siege in the world, right? Spiritually secure, we are protected by God, but we are under siege by the world that seeks to destroy God, to destroy any, you know, truth of God, to destroy any kind of reference to God, and destroy the people of God as well. And he gives us this vision of the church, not as a people who under siege then stay behind the walls and cower, but who go out boldly, witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed us the true church, taking the gospel to the world and to the apostate church, invincible until our witness to God's truth and our witness to His majesty and our witness to His offer of grace is complete. But He also tells us, He warns us, that there's a time coming when the preaching of the gospel for saving effect will come to an end. There's coming a time that John foresees a great war against God's people. And the church will seemingly be conquered upon this earth and put to death, destroyed by the beast, destroyed by the Antichrist. the very embodiment of evil and wickedness and vileness and hatred and animosity toward Christ and His followers. This anti-Christian world in which we live, and the unchristian and unfaithful professing church, urged on by the beast, will war against the church and outwardly destroy her. The church will be reduced to nothing. The witness of the gospel, reduced to nothing. The church made small and insignificant, reduced to a remnant and driven underground. And in that day, John foresees the world rejoicing, the world celebrating, the world having a great party, making merry, reveling in the seeming defeat of the church and of the elimination of God from their conscience. Oh, great day, they think. But it lasts only a little while. Because you remember, John sees the church resurrected, doesn't he? He sees the church raised up to life and ascending to the Lord. He sees the church rising to meet Jesus in the air immediately before this seventh trumpet sounds and accompanying Christ as He returns in all of His glory to judge the living and the dead. And in this text that we're looking at today, the seventh trumpet sounds. And we get to see the result of the final consummation of the kingdom. Like the sixth seal, this seventh trumpet declares the consummation of the kingdom. Now, here's the deal. This is the announcement of the consummation. This is the consequences of the consummation. But the details of it, that waits for us in Revelation chapters 15 through 20. In the cyclical way of Revelation, we're going to come back around to seeing this day. And we're going to come back around to seeing its consequences through yet another lens, right? The cyclical view that we keep seeing in the book of Revelation. But this is the day. This blowing of the seventh trumpet, this is the day toward which every day is pointing. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule unopposed according to the design and the desire of God the Father over the entirety of His creation. But before we look at this text, let me just tell you something. And this is when I wish we were all Greek. You know, besides the fact that Greek food's really good. This is another reason I wish that we were all Greek. Is if you read this in the Greek, if you read these verbs, this in these songs of praise that we're going to read here in a moment, in the Greek, all of them speak as if the consummation has already happened. In other words, they all speak as if this great day of consummation has already passed. It's already been accomplished, right? And you can't see that as clearly in the English translations, but this is very, very important. And let me tell you why it is. The Greek that's used here, the tenses of the verbs, is deliberate. It's deliberate to show us that so certain is the Lord Almighty's full and final victory, we can already speak of it as being completely accomplished, though from our perspective, it is yet to come. And that's a message that we need to hear over and over and over again. And you know why? Why does that matter? Here's why. Because in this world, wickedness seems exceedingly strong, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It seems so pervasive. Evil so often seems to go unpunished. Open rebellion is so prevalent, right? But Revelation, these verbs, Revelation is written to let us know that God's soon coming reign, His open and unopposed reign, is so sure that any dispute and any resistance and any opposition is useless and hollow and hopeless, and any doubt evaporates in the light of His truth. God reigns. This consummation is going to happen. It's as if it already has, because in the mind of God, it's complete. That's the clear message of these verses. It's a statement of fact. So let's look at this. See with me first this consummation declared. Pick it up in verses 14 and 15. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Let's just stop there for a second. Think back. Think back to the way that these final three trumpet blasts were introduced to us in Revelation chapter 8. Remember how they were introduced? It says this back there, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow, right? The last three trumpets were woes. They were calamities. They were something horrible. And this seventh trumpet is a woe. It's a calamity. Now, the first question I've got is, how can that be? How can that be when the seventh trumpet announces the final consummation? How can that be a woe? How can it be a woe if we as the true church are looking forward to the day with anticipation and hope? I mean, are you not looking forward to the day when Christ is finally revealed in all of his glory and all rebellion against him is put to death? I am. So how is that a woe? Well, the answer, beloved, is that the consummation of God's kingdom is a two-edged sword. It's a two-sided coin. For the Christian, for those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, for those who are sealed by His Spirit, for those who long to see the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in all of His rightful glory, for those who love Jesus, that's a day of rejoicing when we get to see Him in all of His wonder and splendor and unrivaled glory. That's a day of celebration. But beloved, for the willful unrepenter, for the unbeliever, the consummation of the kingdom and the open rule of Christ as Lord over the universe will be a time of terror and horror like they have never known or never will know. It will be a terror and a horror because there will be no more time for repentance. There will be no more chance to humble yourself and believe and confess Christ unto salvation. There will be no more opportunity to repent of sin, to repent of rebellion, to repent of abject pride, and to honor God and honor His Christ. The seventh trumpet is the announcement of judgment. It's the announcement of the wrath of God physically and spiritually and eternally. For us, it's great joy, but for the world, it's woe, because the kingdom of God brings both ultimate salvation for His people and eternal, unrelenting judgment for those who reject Him. And look at the announcement again. Look what the song of heaven is. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You ever think about that? Do you ever, when you read this, I'm sure most of you guys read this, getting ready for today. When you read that, did it make you ask some questions? I mean, because what does this mean? Does this mean that there was a time, that there is a time when God has not been the king of all of His creation? Is that what that means? Does it mean that, you know, Christ really wasn't crowned as King and Lord when He ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand until His enemies become His footstool? Does this mean that God does not reign? Of course not. That's not what that means. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? What does that mean? Well, think about it like this, beloved. The kingdom of God has been manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? He came and said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, right? That's Mark 1:15. He's already come. And by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, defeated Satan and rendered him impotent. He's already paid the price to redeem sinners like you and me and made us, in the words of Revelation 1:6 and 5:10, a kingdom and priests to our God. He already sits at the right hand of the Father and is Lord of His church and King of this world. So in what sense does the kingdom of this world need to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? In this way, Jesus must also become the king yet, because His reign right now is disputed. And His subjects, the humanity that He has created, is yet in rebellion to His rule. Yes, it's a futile rebellion. Yes, it's foolish rebellion, but they still are in rebellion. This world is still in rebellion to his rule, personally, on an individual level, societally, politically. Christ's kingdom is already in the hearts of his people and seen in his true church. But it's not yet fully revealed, is it? Think for a moment about the kingdom of the world. Just think for a moment about the kingdom of the world. What is that kingdom? What is it? It's the tin-horn dictatorship of Satan, isn't it? It's the tin-horn dictatorship of Satan, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? It's his influence and the hollow dominion of the god of this world. It's the rebellion that makes people think that they're their own gods. That they answer to no one. That they're the creators of their own truth. That they're the creators of their own morality. The independent designers of what they believe is life. You see that. You see that in all those stupid shirts that people put out that say like Coke is life, right? Or whatever is life. No, Christ is life. The rest of that stuff's details. The kingdom of this world is the people who, like so many architects of a million Babels, the great utopian society minus God, do everything they can to prop up a false monument to the glory of fallen man. Nations and rulers that seek to conquer and master and influence the world. You see them, right? Egypt and Persia and then Rome and Russia and China and Germany and yes, even the modern United States. Vast empires, right? But what are they really? You know what they are? Squatters on the rightful possession of God. That's what they are. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's not going to be any more delay. The reign and the rule of the Lord and of his Christ will finally be open and it will be complete. And there will be no more rivals. And there will be no more rebellion. And there will be no more challenge to the rightful rule of God. They won't exist anymore. There will be no gods unto themselves. There will be no, you know, self-defined morality. There will be no self-defined truth. There'll be none of that anymore. What has begun by God's grace, by his gracious conquering of rebel souls like yours and mine, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by opening our blinded eyes to the depth and the reality of our sin and our revolt against God's rightful authority, by the conviction of his Holy Spirit and his work of grace to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, what continued to be manifested throughout the ages in the church's faithful worship and in her service to the King, through the sanctifying work of his grace to remake his people into his image in the midst of a hateful and persecuting and proud world, this work of building his kingdom and kingship is in the hearts and the lives of people from every tribe and nation and tongue throughout the ages, one heart at a time. That secret kingdom will be brought to open consummation by his power to subdue and conquer all rebel powers. Every throne and power and dominion that stands in opposition to him, and bring them under his open and unopposed kingship. Can I tell you, beloved, we know the secret that nobody else wants to admit. We know the secret as the people of God that no one else wants to acknowledge. What has been clear to us all along will become obvious to all. Christ is King and Lord, and no rebellion against him will succeed, and he will reign forever and ever to the everlasting glory of God the Father. Period. Let me tell you something. I think that we can easily get sucked in as the people of God to the idea that there's some great revolution or reformation, some great political leader, some great political movement that will somehow overturn the sin and the corruption of this nation and of this world. And that somehow, by some other means, we can fix things. It's an exercise in futility. The great political leader that will unite the world is the Antichrist. Do you hear me? He's the Antichrist. There is no hope to fix things. Our only hope is the return of Christ to exert His righteous rule. And that needs to be the orientation of our lives. Yes, we're citizens of two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of the earth, and we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But only one kingdom deserves our allegiance. Because only one kingdom is righteous, and only one kingdom reigns forever. One. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a patriot. I am saying, be sure your patriotism doesn't become idolatry. What we're looking forward to is not the renaissance of our nation or the renaissance of any nation. What we're looking forward to is the open and undeniable dominion of Christ over this world without challenge or rival. That's what the seventh trumpet tells us. When the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and there will be no more lawlessness, and there will be no more wickedness, and there will be no more oppression, and there will be no more injustice, and there will be no more unrighteousness, and all will be as God desires it to be, and it will be so forever and ever. And that's worthy of celebration. That is. In fact, it's what we see in verses 16 through 18. We see the consummation celebrated. Look at it. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? At the announcement of the consummation of the kingdom of God, the 24 elders, you remember who they are? What do they represent? What do they represent? You guys have forgotten what they represent already? They're the representatives of the redeemed of God throughout every age. Remember? The 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, remember that whole 24 thing? Remember? Okay, there we go. Right? And what do? They worship. They press their faces to the ground. They throw aside any concern for their dignity in the presence of the Lord, and they worship. They're awestruck. Their ego is gone. There's no place for pride. There's no hint of self-focus here at all. There's no hint of self-importance. These who will reign with Christ. They're sitting on thrones. They're going to reign with Christ. Are gripped with wonder and thanksgiving that they, who were no less sinners than all the others in the world, have nevertheless, owing nothing to their own personal merit, but everything to the love and the favor of God, been made the heirs of His glory and children of the King, redeemed members of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom is consummated, the members of the kingdom worship. Beloved, isn't that the way all worship should be? Isn't that the way our worship should be even now? Isn't that what it should be like? Their worship isn't mindless. Their worship is focused. Their worship is reverent. Their worship is from awe, a place of awe. And they fall on their faces. And they praise God. And look at the song that they sing. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Check this out. The elders worship. They adore the Lord God Almighty. I take that to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, notice this, who is and who was. What's missing from that? Who is and who was and what? Is to come. Why isn't that there anymore? Because he's come, right? His mighty power has been revealed. He's openly reigning over everything. And notice the words there. I love this. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Does that remind anybody of a certain psalm? Does it? Psalm 2. Right on, Billy. Does that remind you of a psalm? It does. Psalm 2. I read that. I can't help but think of the second psalm. You know what the second psalm was? It was a coronation psalm. It was a psalm that was read when a king came to power. It was a psalm that was read as sort of a warning to all the other nations, like, don't mess with this king. When the new king in Israel came to power, they read this and it was like, you better treat this guy right or you're in trouble kind of thing, right? Now that was on a temporal level. But Psalm 2 is really a psalm about Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. In fact, if you turn there, and I want you to turn there, that's a hint. Turn to Psalm 2. And look at this with me. Look at this. This is perfect. This is perfect. Look at verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do people act so foolishly? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against God the Father and against Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that not the heart of rebellious mankind? Isn't it? We're always looking for new and more inventive ways to sin, are we not? We are. It's amazing. Wasn't that your heart before you came to God? Before God saved you, was that not your heart? It was, wasn't it? For some of you, it's your heart even now. How does God respond? How does God respond to the shaking of human fists in his face? How does God respond to the rebellion of mankind? Is he shaken? Hardly. Look at this. Verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I remember when I was a little kid, and I would battle against my brothers who were 5 and 4 years older than me, okay? So because they were 5 and 4 years older than me, they could do that classic move that only older brothers can do. You know that classic move, right? Where the kid's swinging, you're swinging for all you got, and they put their hand on your head and hold you off, and you keep missing, that you can never touch them. That classic move, right? They would do that to me, and then they would laugh. They would laugh while they were doing it. Ha, 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 ha. Boy, that made me so mad. It just made me more mad, right? I would plot things to do to them at night. Just never mind. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Listen, God doesn't mock like humans do, like my brothers did. God in heaven laughs with a righteous and a holy laughter as those who attempt, attempt to rebel against him. And he warns them. He's saying that even though fallen humanity wars against him, he will win the battle. Listen to me, you're gonna lose, he says. Because he's enthroned his son as the King of Kings. And then there's a shift in the psalm. We hear the voice of Jesus. In verse 7, look at this. And following, saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, the Father has given to me authority over the entire world, over every nation, over the whole earth. And he's given me the right to break the unrepentant and the rebellious and to bring them into abject submission to me. But you can't say God isn't gracious. Because it's then that the call goes out. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Everybody get a clue. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. If this psalm and John 3:16 through 18 were all that we had for a Bible, God would be found incredibly gracious toward sinners like us. Would he not? If that's all we had, if that's it, what more do we need? Here's Revelation 11 in miniature. Here it is. The earth raging against God. Mankind raging against God. People you know raging against God, unwilling to submit to his clear instruction in his word. You know them. Some of you live with them. Raging and raging against the Lord. God's not shaken by that. He laughs as the one who holds all the cards in his hands. He says, I've set up the king that all of you are going to bow to. My son. Christ declares, God's given to me all authority. I have all authority from my Father to subdue all the nations. And the invitation is given. Hear the warning. Stop your foolishness. Serve God with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. His wrath is coming. And blessed are those who take refuge in him. His wrath is coming. Come to Christ while you can. Be warned. God's words are not empty offers of grace. They're offers of grace because of the warning of the consequence. But there are too many people in this world who may as well be adjunct members of the Zac Brown Band. I like the Zac Brown Band. I like their instrumentality. I like their harmonies. Those guys can play. They have one song. Every time it comes on, I turn it off. It's called No Hurry. Some of you know it. I ain't in no hurry today, right? You know that song. Some of you love it. There's a line in there that makes me want to vomit every time I hear it. Got to get right with the Lord or there'll be hell to pay. But I ain't in no hurry today. Buddy, you better be. You better be. You better be in a hurry right now. It's not an uncommon sentiment in our world. But listen to me, man. Time is short. You come back to Revelation 11, 18. The gospel's been preached. The warning's been given. The time has now come for the dead to be judged. And there's two very distinct results here. For those that are in Christ, for the prophets and the saints, those who've been made holy and set apart by the blood of Christ, that's what a saint is, not what Catholics tell you it is. A saint, throughout Scripture, is anybody who's been saved by the blood of Christ. You and I are saints. Some of us have cooler names than others, Saint Nick, but just saying. We're saints. Those that have pursued faithfulness, who have feared and worshipped Christ, both great and small, get that, nobody's left out. For them, there's no judgment, but just reward. But just reward, only reward. I want you to think about that. What an incredible encouragement that had to be to John as he's whiling away on the Isle of Patmos. What an incredible encouragement that had to be to the churches in Asia Minor. What an encouragement that is to us. Our service here on this earth, our faithful worship of the Lord, our honoring Christ with our lives, here's the reality, beloved. We're probably not going to get an award for it. It might go, and it probably will go unnoticed in this earth. It probably will. There may be little gratitude at times, little encouragement. Sometimes it may even seem fruitless. Like, why am I doing this? Right? You ever been there? It might be met with mocking or the indifference by some, but it doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad of that? It doesn't go unnoticed by Him. He will reward you. He will reward you for everything that you've done for His glory. Every costly allegiance, every sacrifice, every act of obedience, every faithful deed, every earnest prayer, every faithful word, every expression of love, every act of sincere worship, every suffering for His name, every faithful endurance of opposition and hatred, all of it remembered and all of it rewarded by Christ. Amen. Hey, no offense, but there's no reward anybody on this earth could offer me that I would ever want above that of the reward of Christ. Amen. But for the unrepentant, unbelieving, proud humanity, it's going to be the time for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. That's an interesting phrase, the destroyers of the earth, isn't it? It speaks to the way that the sin of mankind has brought moral ruin to the earth. And for them, there's going to be no reprieve. The way your sin is destroyed, the earth, you will be yourself destroyed. And you're not going to have a chance to offer defense. There's not going to be any arguments for leniency or accusations against the Lord, right? That thing that we've grown up with since the time that we were little kids, that ability to transmogrify into a lawyer on the spot, right? You know what I'm talking about. Some of us, we don't need to go to law school, right? We're a better lawyer than anybody we've ever seen on TV, right? Right? That ability will be for naught. Unrepentant mankind will stand without any defense, and not as a great big bunch, as a single person before the bar of God. Without any defense for judgment, as judgment is pronounced and it results in eternal death, in eternal separation, in eternal torment in hell. And there's one other thing I want to show you before we move on. We're almost done. I want you to stay with me. Something that I think is really important for us to see. I want you to notice the content of the elders' praise here. Take a good look at it. Take a good look at the content of the elders' praise, because it includes not only praise for their salvation, not only praise for the recognition of Christ as King, but do you see what else? Praise for the final and the eternal judgment of the enemies of God. We so often think that our praise in heaven is only going to be as a result of our salvation. And certainly we will praise Christ as the one who was slain and by His blood ransomed people for God. But our praise will redound as well for the judgment of the wicked, for the final destruction of all the rebels to Christ's glorious rule. We will praise God for His judgment in as much as worship is praising God for His salvation. I remember Charles Spurgeon telling the story of talking to his mother one day and talking about salvation and talking about his, at that point, intransigent heart. And he said to her, "What? You know," she said, "I will praise God if you are saved. If you are saved, I will praise God." And he said, "And if not?" And she said, "And if not, I will praise God as you are cast into hell." I dare say none of us have ever thought to say that to our children, have we? Has anybody in here ever said that to your kid? Raise your hand. None of us. But the picture that we get here is this. So on the day of consummation, when Christ is revealed in all of His glory, our allegiance to Him will be so supreme that we will indeed rejoice. as the rejecters and the rebellers and the haters of God, no matter who they are cast into hell forever. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Some of you are thinking like, man, preacher, what a downer. Might as well just kill the sermon right now. No, we still got one more thing to go. I want you to see last this consummation picture. Look at it, verse 19. It's a strange verse. It almost seems out of place. Look what it says. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Now at first, that verse seems kind of strange, doesn't it? What's it even doing there? Let me tell you what it is. It's symbolic shorthand. Okay? I'm going to coin that term. Write it down. Symbolic shorthand. I'm probably not new. It's probably not new to me, but sounds cool. Symbolic shorthand. Remember, this is a vision, right? And what this verse does is paint a picture in symbolic shorthand of what happens when the Lord God Almighty reigns completely and fully and without any enemies to oppose him. You're familiar with this in society, right? You go, you see a sign that communicates, a picture that communicates something more, you know, than for instance, you go and you walk outside of a bathroom and you see the stick figure of a guy. Well, this used to mean something. You see the stick figure of a guy on, you know, the little placard. And what does that tell you? That says, this bathroom is for men and men only. If you come in here, it is equipped for men. And only men should enter. This is a man's bathroom. For men. Right? That's what that means. It means that without saying it in, you know, 55 words. And it's the same thing here. We get to see in a little picture, like you could paint this and put this on your wall, and this is what it means when Jesus comes and reigns fully and openly in all of his glory. Okay, so what is this picture? What's in the picture? Well, first we see this Ark of the Covenant, right? We see the temple of God that's now open and the Ark of the Covenant that's inside the temple. Now think about that for a second. Where have we seen the Ark of the Covenant before? Well, we've seen it in the Old Testament, right? And remember what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant was the foremost sign of God's presence among his people, was it not? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the pot of manna by which, you know, God fed his people in the wilderness, a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And in there, you also had the rod of Aaron that had budded, the staff that budded, that depicted God's leadership. And also inside the Ark of the Covenant, what else did you have? You had the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, right? And on top of that, Ark of the Covenant, there was something called the mercy seat with the two cherubim on either side that were like this, remember? And it was considered what? God's what on the earth? His, starts with a T, ends with an E, has a roan in the middle. Throne, right? It was his throne on the earth. And it was the throne with which he manifested his presence in his glory with the people of God. But you remember that ark, where was it? Was it just out there in the open where everybody could see it? Where it was it? No, it was tucked away, wasn't it? It was, you know, you had to go through the outer courts and then through the inner courts and then into the holy place and then through the veil into the holy of holies where the glory of God's presence rested. And nobody could go in there and nobody could see it. Nobody could touch the ark. And once a year, what would the high priest do? He would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. It would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people that year. And he would do it under the cover of incense. And he would offer this sacrifice that prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God's people, God was with his people, yes, but it was at a distance. But when Christ comes to rule in all of his glory, the picture is this. The temple is now thrown open. The temple is wide open to all of God's people. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood to atone for our sins, to cover our transgression of the Ten Commandments and all the commandments of God once and for all, and to reconcile unworthy sinners like us to the holy God, the way into God's unhindered, unfettered, unfiltered presence is open to God's people forever. As the ark was the sign of God's presence, Jesus is now the substance of God's dwelling with his people, not at a distance, but as God with us, Emmanuel, forever, right? That's what happens when God reigns fully and completely with no enemies to oppose him. God with us, God with his people in fullness. And when you look at that picture and you see the open temple and you see the ark, you're supposed to think, God with his people, no filter, no fetters, forever, right? That's the first part. But this picture also shows us something else, doesn't it? It shows us flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. And what's that stuff? What is all that? That's the arsenal of God in judgment. Isn't it? That's what God uses in judgment. That's the Old Testament pictures of God's judgment. When Christ's reign comes to fruition, the people of God get him forever. No filter, no distance, no more. And the rebels get judgment forever. When heaven is opened in the ark, God's throne is clearly seen. It means the covenant of grace is fully realized in the lives of his people. But it also means time's up and wrath for his enemies. I want to ask you something, beloved. You can just put your pens down, pencils down. You don't need to write anymore. I want to ask you, are you longing for that day? I mean really longing for it, okay? I mean longing for it as in looking forward to that day. Now, I know you can't fix this date on a calendar, right? We can't fix it on a calendar. People have tried that and they've failed horribly, right? Right? I mean, I can't remember how many times Jesus was supposed to come back and hasn't yet, right? According to all the crazy guys, 88, 90... 92, 94, 96, on and on, right? You know. Are you longing for that day? What's longing look like? You ever seen a little kid who on their calendar circles December 25th? And then counts back to whatever the date is, and you can ask them how many days until Christmas, and they know. They know. 37, 39, 24, 18. You know, whatever it is. They know. They know. Because they're looking forward to it. When I was at the Naval Academy, when I was a plebe, I had to know all of the days. When the upperclassmen would stop you, you had to know all the days till either the next leave or until Thanksgiving or until Christmas or until Easter break or whatever. You had to know. So you could tell them. I wanted to know because it was like prison. And I wanted to know when I was getting out. Right? Are you looking forward to that day like that? Are you orienting the whole of your life to that day? Are you? Is that day the motivation for your everyday? To which kingdom? To which kingdom do you have the most allegiance? Be honest now. To which kingdom do you have the most allegiance? To the everlasting kingdom of God and of his Christ, or to the kingdom of this world that is passing away and will be judged? Are you laboring and living for the kingdom of Christ that has come and is coming in fullness, or for the kingdom of this world under the sway of Satan that's coming to destruction? If we're honest, we'd have to say, you know what? Brother, sometimes it depends on the day, if I'm honest. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because we all need to get rid of those days. You know, there's a song that we sing as a church. I love it. It's a great song. There's a song we sing, Unbroken Praise, right? Unbroken praise be yours, God, forever. All my praise be yours, God, forever. Take this life. Let it become your throne, right? But there's a phrase in there that every time I sing it, makes me nervous. It does. And it's a phrase that I've seen people sort of post when I'm snooping through social media on my wife's phone, since I don't have it. And I do snoop every now and then. But you know these words. So let my deeds outrun my words. Let my life outweigh my song, right? Let me tell you why those words make me nervous. Because we often sing them like, let my deeds outrun my words. Like, oh Lord. Let me tell you what. Those aren't just great words in a song. Let my deeds outrun my words. Let my life outweigh my song. Listen to me. They do. They do. It's not a hope. It's a fact. They do. Your deeds do outrun your words. Your life does outweigh your songs. For better or for worse, they always do. They always do. Think about that, beloved. Think about what your deeds and your life declare about Christ and about you. Please don't hear me. Don't hear this as me harping. I'm not harping. I'm not. Hear this as me pleading with you, with us. To orient the whole of our lives around the day of His coming. So that none of us will be caught surprised. Christ will come as a thief in the night, but you are not children of the night, lest you should be caught unaware. Live as if His coming is today, and one day you'll be right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that on the day of Christ's return, all that is wrong will be made right in an instant. That, Lord God, every rebel soul will come to abject surrender to Jesus Christ. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more rejection. There will be no more striving against the God of creation. There will be no more tolerance, patient tolerance of the rebellious. But Christ will be declared and seen as Lord and King by the decree of the Father and to the glory of God in heaven. And I pray that you would orient our hearts right now for that day. Lord, I need to. We all need to take a moment to sit and reflect and ask ourselves. God, show me. Show me the reality about my life. Is my allegiance more toward a kingdom that is destined for judgment and destruction, or is my allegiance more toward the kingdom of God and of His Christ? My deeds do outrun my words. My life does outweigh my song. What are my deeds? What does my life say? Make us honest. Lord, we don't want to be caught unaware of the day of judgment. We don't want to be there. Lord God, we want to be faithful, earnest, serving you with gladness, living our lives to the praise of your name, so that when Christ comes, it will be reward. I pray, Lord God, that you would examine the hearts of your people here today, and that we would be willingly examined, and that we would respond, Lord, as we need to, in repentance where we need to repent, and in gracious thanksgiving. Just great thanksgiving for the things for which we should have great gratitude. Your grace, your mercy to us. Father, I pray for those this morning that are here in this room and yet their hearts are in secret rebellion to Christ. And I'm asking you, Lord God, to humble them. I'm asking you to bring them to the end of themselves. I'm asking you to open their eyes to see the destruction that awaits the rebellious, and to flee to Christ, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry, to come to Christ, to believe in the death of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead, His death on the cross, the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection from the dead, that we might have new life, eternal life in Him, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. I pray that you would move that rebel soul, that you'd crack that hardened heart, that you'd replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would write your truth upon it, and that you would bring them to faith in Christ. And Father, I pray for us all, that Christ would hold the place in our hearts and in our lives. That He both demands and deserves. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.